So would you take your Bibles? Let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 this morning. Today, like last week, we come to another very familiar story in the life of our Lord. It's the story of the time that He walked on water. Now, I don't think we would do well to say that with a shrug. Let me remind you of what I just said. He walked on water. I said last week we may have grown up in a Sunday school era with flannel graph, and we have heard these stories for so long that we may fail to marvel at the realities they reveal anymore. As the title of the sermon, Fear, Faith, Doubt, and Worship tells us, the main theme of this story is faith. It's faith. And I think that should make sense to us all, since this story is found in the middle of a section of Matthew's Gospel that repeatedly addresses, as we've been talking about, the dividing line between belief and unbelief. That's what's going on. From the end of chapter 13 to the beginning of chapter 16, we find these eight stories. We've been talking about this for a while now. And this story then is another one of those eight incidents that Matthew records to demonstrate this great divide between belief and unbelief. And we see these realities set in stark contrast in this story, and in the final verses of the story, we'll see the contrast demonstrated. As we work our way through these stories, I want to keep reminding you of my two main goals as we work through this section, particularly with this being what's in view, in focus, this dividing line between belief and unbelief. First of all, I told you I want to call unbelievers to become believers, and I pray I never tire of doing so. I pray you never tire of doing so. Calling those who are yet outside of Christ, perishing in sin, to come to the only one who can save them forever and ever. And I think we would be foolish to assume that just because we're in this room, it means we are all in the faith. The one does not necessitate the other. Okay? Let's keep that in mind. It's a reason that I continue to call unbelievers to become believers. All right? But the second thing I've told you that I want to do here is I want to challenge those of us who are true believers to recognize and to root out any symptoms of unbelief that we may see in ourselves. Okay? So this is another thing where we may be in the faith and yet we begin to see these symptoms of unbelief, and there is something believers do when they see unbelief in themselves. Okay? And we'll see again a reminder of those realities in our text this morning. So as we do each week, then let's begin by reading down through our entire passage to reacquaint ourselves with what's here, and then we'll go back and we'll work our way through what's in this passage. So let's begin our reading at verse 22. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22, and I'm going to read down through verse 36, the end of the chapter. Immediately, He, that's Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowds. And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. And when evening came, He was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart! It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water. He said, Come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Jesus immediately reached out His hand and took hold of him, saying to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, Truly, You are the Son of God. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent around to all the region and brought to Him all who were sick and implored Him that they might only touch the fringe of His garment, and as many as touched it were made well. And last week's text, our Lord withdrew from the public eye in order to be alone with His disciples. But the crowds followed Him to the other side of the sea. And when King Jesus saw the crowds, we saw that He had compassion on them. He taught them and He healed their sick. Later that day, when they were hungry, we studied last time that our Lord worked an astounding miracle and fed some 15 to 25,000 people, maybe even more, with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. And as a result of that miracle, John tells us in his gospel that the crowds wanted to make Jesus their king right then and there, and they would have done it even taking Him by force if necessary to make Him their king. In fact, in John, it's fascinating. You come to the end of the story like we saw in Matthew last time. So they gathered them up, what, the leftovers, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, This indeed is the prophet who was to come into the world. And here's Jesus' perception. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. It's as though the crowds were going to try to make Jesus accept an offer that He had been made before. Now, this offer was a much smaller scale than the last offer. You may remember at Christ's own temptation. Back in the beginning of Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10, what do we read there? As part of the temptation, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship Me. And Jesus said to Him, Be gone, Satan. For it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Jesus had been offered the last time the kingdoms of the world, and He rejected it out of hand because it was not yet time for Him to be exalted as the recognized ruler of the nations. Now He has a people in His own home country who are wanting to make Him their king. And I think it should not surprise us then to learn that Jesus withdrew, the text tells us, when the people wanted to make Him king this time. It still wasn't time. It wasn't time. Now don't miss this. Our text for this morning begins by describing this setting. Not in all the detail we just saw in the Gospel of John, but it does tell us again this same idea. Verses 22 through 24 of our text, we read this. Immediately, This is after feeding the 5,000 men and all the women and children that were with them. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Can we say this? Well, he diffused the situation. That's a gentle way of saying it. He dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So we read at the beginning of the last text, he withdrew to be alone, right? Now he finally is. You ever been there, right? Life is pressing in, life is difficult, and for the first time, maybe in a long time, there is a pause, a lull, just some quiet. Some of us have forgotten what that's like. He's alone. What does he do when he's alone? The Son of God runs himself a big bubble bath, turns on his favorite movie trilogy. Now, what does he do when he's alone? The text tells us he prayed. He prayed. Verse 24 tells us, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. According to our text, our Lord sent His disciples across the sea in a boat. He diffused the situation with the crowds. He dismissed them from His presence, and He spent time alone in prayer. Consider this. Based upon the fact that King Jesus went to His disciples in the fourth watch, is what verse 25 tells us, in the fourth watch, some have suggested that He may have been alone praying for 6 to 7 hours on that mountainside. I got to wrestle with this, friends. When's the last time you and I spent 30 minutes alone in prayer? And we are not the sons of God, as He was, right? He spent 6 to 7 hours alone in prayer. From the evening when He dismissed the crowds till between three and six the next morning, He prayed. And it's also worth noting that the whole time Jesus was praying, His disciples were struggling against the wind and the waves. What typically was a very short trip across the water had turned into a night-long, torturous experience as they fought with the waves and the wind. And finally, the text tells us that King Jesus went to His disciples, and He did so by not getting in another boat. He did so by walking on the sea. Verses 25 and 26 make that plain. In the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were so glad to see Him. They were terrified. And they said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. I don't think it should surprise us to read that the disciples were terrified when they saw it. If you just for a moment, take a moment to let yourself get into the situation, into the setting, in your own mind, wrestle with what's going on. That's why I'm giving you lengths of time and what was going on and what the wind was doing and so forth. Why? So that we can for just a moment get into their shoes and feel what they felt. As I mentioned, the fourth watch was between 3 and 6 a.m. So as you might imagine, the disciples now, after rowing all night, were exhausted from struggling all night long. Besides this, no one else had ever walked on water before because no one else could walk on water. They'd never seen nor heard of such a thing. And in the midst of a ferocious and frightening storm, Jesus is doing just that. So picture it. You've been rowing, you're weary, you're exhausted, and you're probably by this point afraid for your life. And you look out into the darkness with the wind blowing in your face and the sea spray going everywhere and the waves roaring around you, and you see someone walking on the water. I think being terrified is probably a right response at that moment. You don't know what's going on. You're just fighting for your life, and now someone it looks like is walking across the water, maybe even to get you. The truth of the matter is that Jesus was actually demonstrating His divinity by walking on the water, but in the moment they see Him, they don't recognize Him. You know, back in the book of Job, we read this. God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. God alone tramples on the waves of the sea. Now, let's be honest, I seriously doubt that passage was coming to mind for the disciples in that moment. I would even argue it may not have come to the minds of Matthew's readers either. But I am bringing it to our attention for this reason. I want us to be reminded of the fact, friends, that no one but God walks on the sea. No one but God walks on the sea. And that's why I said that Jesus was demonstrating His divinity by doing so. Now let's just take everything we've just considered and let's kind of put it in a package so we can make sense of it. The Lord put His disciples in the middle of, pun intended, the perfect storm that had the potential to cause fear and doubt and disbelief to well up within them. Right? I mean, that's what's going on. He put them in a boat. He knew what was going to happen. The Scriptures are clear. God brings the wind from His storehouses, right? This wind was no surprise. This wind was sent by God. So He puts them in a boat. He sends them out. And He prays while they struggle. And in their weakest moment, He comes to them in their fears. And in the moment He comes, He adds to their fears. And in the midst of Matthew's record of that situation, friends, I think we see four vital truths about faith, true faith, that we need to wrestle with. So the balance of our time, then, what I want to do is I want to look at these four truths with you this morning, and I want us to wrestle with this reality because I believe this is being demonstrated to us by this text. So consider with me, first of all, this morning, I want you to see the essence of true faith, the essence of true faith. So just noted, Jesus came walking to His disciples on the sea. Mark actually tells us, in Mark 6 and verse 48, he actually tells us that He, Jesus, would have passed by them. Can you see it? It's like Jesus is just taking a stroll in the middle of a storm on the surface of the sea. And he's just going to go right by them. I mean, they've been fighting all night to make headway, and he's just going to walk on by. All they see is this apparition. Before he passed them by, the text tells us in Mark 6, we see it again in our text, they cried out in fear. We all love those videos, right? We love those experiences of maybe dads hiding around the corner, jumping out, spooking mom, the kids, whatever. What do we like? We like that. Ah! Right? We just like that, right? We read this, though, and this wasn't funny. I'm told at my house it's not funny either. I still laugh. But this was not funny. They cried out for their lives. Look back at our text. Consider what we find. Verses 26 to 29. What do we see here? But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to him. As I said, our text tells us plainly that they were terrified when they saw him. In fact, they were terrified because they thought he was a ghost. That may sound strange to our ears. The commentators suggest that they may have already been scared because of the storm. Add to that their fear of what appears to be an apparition, a ghostly appearance on the water. Then compound those fears with the superstitious assumptions that were often going on. In fact, we know all the way back to the book of Jonah, there's a storm on the water, he's in the boat, and what are all the sailors assuming? Somebody's God is angry, right? I mean, there's this superstitious belief. This was common in those days. Add to this compounding fear, the superstitious assumption that this apparition may have been some kind of bad omen that would signify their soon coming death. This boat's going to sink and you're going down with it. I mean, this is what's rising in their hearts. Clearly they were afraid. And in the midst of their fear, Jesus speaks to them and He says these words, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now friends, we're reading those words while sitting in a building that isn't shaking, right? Winds aren't howling, waves aren't crashing. We read that and we get a smile and we say, "Whew, Jesus is here." But they have a decision to make, don't they? They are terrified. He has spoken. And friends, at that moment, they all had a choice to make. Trust Him or remain terrified. Right? I really hope this is Him. I really want this to be Him. I mean, I don't want to meet somebody else out here. But you either take Him at His word or you don't. You trust Him or you refuse to trust Him. And it becomes very clear very quickly that at least one of them trusted Him. In this moment, we still don't know what the other ones are thinking, but one of them speaks up. And we all go, "Well, of course it was Peter," because he's got a reputation, right? And we think, "Of course it would be him." But let's be slow to get on Peter's case, okay? He speaks up and he makes a surprisingly bold request of the Lord. He asks, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm wrestling with, "Peter, what are you thinking? I mean, you thought the boat might be going down. In the boat, you might die. Out of the boat? Really, that's where you want to go? You want to get out of the boat." Though our text doesn't say it, I seem to think that Peter must have had a little bit of the show me state blood running through his veins, right? Missouri? Show me. You say it's you? Prove it. I would have thought there are other ways to prove that. Lord, if it's you, come here. That's not what Peter asked. Lord, if it's you, let me come there. Do you trust like that? Do I trust like that? Lord, if it's you, get in the boat and calm the storm, right? I mean, I just want life to go back to normal. I want it easy. I want it calm. Lord, if it's you, this is what I want you to do. You do it on my terms. No, Lord, if you're out there, I want to be where you are. That is Peter's request. Charles Spurgeon once suggested that Peter might have done well to remember that his name meant rock. Rocks don't do too well on the surface of the sea. They tend to sink. But it should be noted, I think, that Jesus nowhere rebuked Peter's seemingly impetuous request. There's no rebuke of Peter here for what he asked. In fact, Jesus simply says one word. Come. I can't read that word without my mind racing to another story where Jesus says the same word to another of His disciples who had died. Lazarus! Come forth. And the dead man walked. Jesus says the same word, come to Peter, and he walks on water. He got out of the boat. He walked across the surface of the sea and he came to Jesus. My friends, that is faith. That is faith. Don't miss the pattern of the text. It's plain. Jesus said this. Jesus said, it is I, and Peter believed Him. Right? Jesus commanded, come. Peter just kind of, well, we'll see. Jesus commanded, come, and Peter obeyed Him. This is why I said to you, that is faith. Jesus said, Peter believed. Jesus commanded, Peter obeyed. That's faith. In his commentary on this passage, Jim Boyce asks the simple question, what is faith? What is faith? And I love his answer. Because in the next sentence he writes, faith is not merely knowing that Jesus is the Son of God and believing that He can save us from sin, but actually committing ourselves to Him. It's not merely believing that He can do what He says He can do. It's acting upon the promise. It's getting out of the boat. Simply put, we could say it this way. Faith is not merely giving mental assent to a body of truth. Instead, faith is a complete reliance that personally appropriates and then trustingly acts upon that truth. personally appropriates, trustingly acts upon the truth. This, my friends, is the essence of faith. But quickly, let me show you the second point here, the impotence of faith. The impotence of faith. Impotence is another word for weakness. And I want you to look at what happened next to Peter. We know this part of the story, don't we? Verse 29, Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind and, we might add, the waves, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Before you and I are too hard on Peter for his doubts, let's remember one thing. Peter got out of the boat. He got out of the boat. Clearly, Peter's initial act of obedience in getting out of the boat demonstrated that he truly believed that the figure he saw on the water was in fact Jesus. And it also demonstrates the fact that he believed that Jesus had the power to command and enable him to walk on the water too. That the word "come" was enough to make the miracle happen. He had the word of his Lord and he acted upon the word of his Lord. That's faith. Think about it. If Peter had no true faith, he never would have gotten out of the boat. He would have clung to that rail. He would have shivered in his boots. He would have hemmed and hawed. He would have made some kind of discussion. He would have offered, "Hello, I didn't really mean it, Lord. I mean, can we do something else?" He would have come up. If he didn't believe, he never would have jumped over that rail. Now it's clear that Peter's fears and his doubts were influenced by a situation. You ever do something you know you ought to do, you get into the middle of it and you just have that moment of clarity and you say, "Well, what am I doing?" I think we've all been there at some time or another. It's kind of what happened to Peter, right? He in his faith just obeyed, and then he gets out there on the water and it dawns on him what's actually happening. I'm standing on the sea. He feels the wind in his face. He sees the spray of the waves around him. They've been fighting with those waves all night, and there's a moment of, "What is going on? This can't be happening." The winds and the waves affected his faith. But friends, once he got out of the boat, the fact that he cried out to Jesus when he began to sink is another proof that though weak, his faith was true. Though weak, his faith was true. Just follow this. If he wasn't truly trusting Jesus, what would he have done? If he wasn't trusting Jesus and he began to sink into the sea, what do fishermen do? They flail about. They tread water. They swim for the boat, right? You fall overboard. You reach for a rope. You scream to your compatriots on the boat, "Somebody throw me something to float on." You do something in your own power to try to save your life. If he wasn't truly trusting Jesus, he would have flailed. He would have tried to get back to the boat. He would have done something in his own strength. But he doesn't do any of that. He begins to sink and he calls out to the only one he had trusted in to get out of the boat to begin with. He cried to Jesus from his heart with words that we all need to take heart to our hearts for our seasons of fear and doubt. And he cried out like this, "Lord, save me." What's more, I want you to note this from the text. The Lord does not rebuke Peter for having no faith. What are the words of His seemingly gentle rebuke? He rebukes him for having little faith. I love Spurgeon's insightful comment on this section of the passage when he writes this. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: Peter was nearer his Lord when he was sinking than he was when he was walking. Peter was nearer his Lord when he was sinking than he was when he was walking. I think he's absolutely right. I've already referenced another storm at sea. There aren't a lot of those stories in Scripture. There's a handful of them. The prophet Jonah. He tells the sailors to do something. Remember? Throw me overboard. We believe this probably was a suicide attempt. But there was nothing in Jonah's mind that believed that God had prepared a great fish, a fish taxi to get him back to shore. That wasn't in his mind at all. Just throw me overboard. You guys will be safe. God had prepared a big fish, comes along, swallows Jonah. Jonah's now at the bottom of the sea in the belly of a fish. And yet he is on a spiritual mountaintop. The highest point of the entire book happens at the bottom of the ocean. And here's what we read from Jonah's lips. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to You in Your holy temple. Friends, let this sink in. Nowhere in the book of Jonah was the prophet closer to God than he was in the fish's belly at the bottom of the sea. Nowhere in that book. You read that book again. 4 short chapters. Go read it. Nowhere in that book was Jonah closer to God than he was in the fish's belly at the bottom of the sea. And similarly, as Spurgeon put it, I would argue that Peter was closer to Christ when he was sinking than he was when he was walking. Please don't miss what seems to be the obvious point of all of this, friends. There is a huge and eternal difference between weak faith and no faith. There is a huge and eternal difference between weak faith and no faith. Put another way, there's an enormous difference between faith that falters and faith that fails. The truth of the matter is that we're all buffeted. We're all beaten up by life at times. Winds blow and we struggle to trust God's promises. Waves crash and we doubt His faithfulness. But friends, let's just be square about this. Let's make sure we understand this. The most important question to ask is not, do you ever doubt? That's not the most important question. The question to ask is this: where do you run when you doubt? Or, in light of our passage, maybe another way to ask it would be this: to whom do you cry when you begin to sink beneath the waves? We've all got that friend, that counselor, that person, that rainy day fund, that bit of savings, that last reserve of energy and strength. We're going to make it work. Do you cry out to God? Christian, do you run to Christ? Seeing the essence of faith and the impetus of faith, consider thirdly the reverence of true faith. The reverence of true faith. You see, I think what we find here now is a third truth that flows right from what we've just considered. You know, I've always loved this text, and one of the main reasons I love it is because of the right response of reverent worship that the disciples expressed at the pinnacle of the passage. You know these words, right? We just saw them, verses 32 and 33. And when Jesus and Peter, they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." This is not the first time our Lord has calmed the winds. In fact, in the book of Matthew, we've already seen one of these stories. Remember back in Matthew 8? When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but He was asleep. They went and woke Him, saying, "Save us, Lord! We're perishing!" Wait a second. Haven't we just heard words like those? "Lord, save me!" Isn't it interesting? Same cry. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Heard those words before? Is that not what He just said to Peter? "Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?'" I mean, they were following Jesus. They were impressed by Jesus, but they weren't worshiping Jesus. The climax of this story in Matthew 8 was the Lord's rebuke of the winds and the calm that resulted from the rebuke. I mean, that's the high point of the story. He calms the storm, and everybody just kind of goes, "Wow." Right? But in our story for this morning, however, friends, the calming of the storm is not the climax of the story. Instead, the story in our text climaxes at the record of the disciples' confession of faith in and their worship of Him as the true and living Son of God. Verse 33 was so plain about that. Those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Surprising as it may sound, friends, this is actually the first time that the disciples called Jesus collectively the Son of God. Just consider this for a moment. They had followed Him. They had watched Him. They had listened to Him. They had learned from Him. This, though, was the first time that they worshipped Him. They worshipped Him. As you might imagine, they still had a long way to go in their knowledge of and their understanding of and their worship of Christ. Later in Matthew 16, we're going to come to another of these significant breakthroughs when we read Peter's profound God-given confession. You know about this, right? 16 and 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a pinnacle moment for Peter, but we find a very similar thing happening. This hugely significant mile marker in the growth of the disciples happens in this boat on this night. I think it's also worth noting the fact that their worship was directed exclusively at Jesus. There's just something interesting in the pronouns of these two verses, right? It says, and when the text says they, I've inserted Jesus and Peter just to keep this straight in our minds, but they, that's a plural pronoun, right? They got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped not them. They worshiped Him. Back-to-back verses, back-to-back pronouns, one plural, one singular. And follow this. Only two people in all of human history ever walked on water. They were both in the boat that night. But the disciples only worshiped one of them. They only worshipped one. They worshiped Him. And I would ask us to let this be instructive to us, brothers and sisters, because they could have marveled at Peter's willingness to get out of the boat. They could have launched into a long, extended conversation about the nature and the wonder of miracles. I mean, there are all kinds of things that could have happened in this moment. What happened in this moment? They fell on their faces and they worshiped the Son of God. After all that we've seen here, I think that we must ask the question, what are we supposed to learn from all this? And I would state it as plainly as I can this way, friends. Faith that never worships is not true faith. Faith that never worships is not true faith. We are all well aware of the fact that there's a lot of so-called faith in this world. It takes all kinds of shapes and it's talked about in all kinds of ways. It makes itself into political discussions all the time, right? That's a man of faith. That's a woman of faith. They have their faith traditions, etc., etc., etc. And it's all about faith as though it's some kind of thing that makes much of the individual exercising it. This is nonsense. This is foolishness. Very little of what we hear of in our day is referencing true, lasting, saving faith. It's just not. And how do we know this is the case? Because according to the Scriptures, one mark of true saving faith is this. True faith is not fixated on itself. It does not focus on the one who exercises it. The disciples should have been making a big deal about Peter if that's the case, but they weren't. Why? Because Peter, out of all of them, was the one that exercised faith in that moment, wasn't it? They didn't make much of Peter. Faith does not focus on what it can get. Instead, true faith always and only focuses on and gives glory to its object. Jesus Christ the Lord. My friends, hear me. If you and I are using faith as a means to an end, I still remember. Do you remember this? Forrest McPhail came and talked to us. And he talked about what they call rice Christians in Cambodia. I hope this is ringing a bell for you, because this was profound when Forrest came to talk to us. And he said, I meet people all the time in our country. And he said, they say, yeah, I remember when I used to be a Christian. Do you remember this talk? He said, what do you mean you used to be a Christian? And here's what they said. I said that prayer. I became a Christian because I needed to learn English, right? They would teach me English. Or I wanted to go to college. Or I wanted a job. Or I wanted a spouse. So I exercised faith to get what I wanted. There was no worship in that. There was no glory for God in that. There was no praise of the Almighty in that. And I would not argue that what we have in America is a problem with what he called rice Christians. But we've got car Christians and house Christians and prestige Christians and respect Christians and spouse Christians. I mean, you just fill in the blank. This is what we've got. I'll exercise faith to get what I want out of this life. And it means becoming a Christian to get that, then I'll do what I have to do to get that. It's not worship. It's just a means to my ends. To get what I want out of this life. In fact, friends, I would say to you this, there are an awful lot of people who have their fire escape out of hell, right? Their get out of hell free card. Because at the end of the day, all they want is they don't want to burn. They have no desire to praise. They have no desire to glorify. They have no desire to submit. They have no desire to walk in the ways of the King. They just want to make sure at the end of the day they don't burn. That is not faith. It's not faith. Because faith, true faith, worships its object. worships the Lord. You say, why would you make such a big deal about this? Because the text does. The pinnacle of this passage is the worship of the disciples, their worship of Christ. But I want you to notice where the text ends, and it does so sadly. I want you to notice the absence of faith. The absence of true faith. What I find most remarkable and noteworthy about the final paragraph of this chapter is what is missing from it. After all that we've just seen, what we read next should be heartbreaking to us. Look once more at the last three verses of our text. Here's what we read. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. They came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch him, not listen to him, Not believe on him, not follow him. Just let us touch your garments. That's all we want from you. As many as touched it were made well. After our Lord and His disciples came to the shore on the other side, the people of Gennesaret, they recognized Him. They saw the Mighty One. They saw the Miracle Worker. They saw the Healer. And once they recognized Him, they brought all their sick to Him. They pressed in on Him. They implored Him. They touched Him. And as a result, their sick were healed. But notice what is missing from the passage. Though they came to Christ for healing, they did not come to Christ with true faith. Nowhere does our text tell us that these crowds believed on the Lord. As the other crowds had in the previous passage, they wanted to make Him king. Why? Because He filled their bellies. As the other crowds had, these people simply used Jesus for their own ends. As before, King Jesus had compassion on the crowds. This is who He was. He healed their sick. But friends, it is vital to remember this. King Jesus had not come to this earth to merely heal diseased bodies. That's not why He came. In the book of Luke, as He spoke to Zacchaeus in his home, He made it very plain why He had come. And Luke's gospel tells us through Jesus' words that Jesus came to save lost souls, not just to heal sick bodies. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's why He came. Now think this through. How incredibly sad it is then that these who came to, who pressed in on, who touched, and who were healed by Christ stopped there. That's all they wanted from Him. They just wanted a little health. They just wanted a little relief. They just wanted a little comfort. They wanted the pain to stop. They wanted the bleeding to end. They wanted to feel better in their bodies. That's it. And as a result, the truth is that even though their bodies were healed, they ultimately perished in their sins. They were so close to the King, they touched Him. But they did not want Him. They did not trust Him. In light of all of this, friends, let me just ask you this question. Are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? I told you before to remember that faith is not merely giving mental assent to a body of truth. My guess is, from knowing you all, that I could go around this room and we could have conversations and you could give me a lot of right answers. I'm glad you could. But faith is not memorizing right answers. It's not going, yeah, I think that's true. I think He can save. Faith is a complete reliance that personally appropriates and then trustingly acts upon that truth. It gets out of the boat. It follows the King. Submits to His will and His word. So again, I ask, friend, are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? Said it here often, but we cannot afford to be careless about our answers to this question. That's why I wanted to make sure to spend the time we did on this text to wrestle with the idea that, friends, this does not mean it is a faith that is without weakness. But it's a faith that gets out of the boat. And that when sinking, cries to the One who gave the command to get out of the boat to begin with. I want you to think about it, friends. Nothing would be sadder or more heartbreaking than getting so close to the truth that you could touch it. Only to learn in the end that you did not appropriate and submit to the truth savingly yourself. It's right there. You heard it every Sunday. You read about it. You memorized about it. You knew the songs that praised it. But is He yours? More importantly, are you His? By God's grace, then, friends, my prayer is this, that we may find that the faith we claim to have in Christ, though weak and faltering at times, proves true and worshipful to the praise, the honor, and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is my prayer for you. May this be the prayer for ourselves, for our children, for our neighbors, for our friends. May we be a people. We don't just talk about having faith, but who live out our faith as we ought. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the Word. Father, I pray that You would work in us a confidence we read of Peter and our minds are amazed, our hearts are burdened. We're challenged by these truths. I ask, Father, that we would walk in them. Father, I pray for those who may be here this morning and they are yet outside of Christ. Oh, Father, would You draw them to Yourself? Would you save them? Father, for those who are in Christ and trusting, oh, I pray that You would strengthen them in their faith. Though weak and faltering as we may be, may we run to the One who commands to get out of the boat and who saves those who sink. Father, I pray that You would guide us even now as we think on these things and walk in them. Bless our fellowship together. Send us from here, walking in faithfulness and worship. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.